We have been working in the book of Galatians for some time now, and we have actually gotten halfway into chapter 1, looking at Paul's presentation of the reasons why we ought to believe that what he has to say is true. The book of Galatians was written into the context of theological conflict over fundamentally the issue of how you get right with God and how you walk with Him. And the issues that are involved in that are huge because they have to do with how you relate to the God who made you. And we've been working our way into chapter 1, understanding that the first two chapters of the book of Galatians is a presentation of Paul's arguments for why we ought to believe that he speaks for God in the words that he writes, because anybody can make that claim. Anybody can say that they're an apostle of the true God. Many do. We have men alive in our world today who claim to be an apostle of the true God. And the two most well-known of those are both not. So, anybody can make a claim. And I can say they are not on the basis of what Paul wrote in this book for two reasons. Number one, they don't teach what Paul taught. And number two, they don't have the ability to lay the foundation for my confidence in their claim like Paul laid in this book. God does not expect us, He does not require of us that we believe anything without a good, legitimate basis. He is not saying, you're going to have to believe or you're going to suffer the consequences without ever establishing why we ought to believe whatever it is that we're supposed to be believing. And for God, believing is not some kind of nebulous leap of terrified faith or whatever you want to call it into nothingness. The issue of faith in the Scriptures is the issue of knowing that God has spoken, understanding what He has said, and depending on it to be true so that you can take the steps you take each day on the basis of that information, that truth. So, we've been working our way into Galatians and the presentation of why we ought to believe Him. Now, we have actually come to our third study of the paragraph that has to do with verses 13 through 17, where his thesis statement is given in verses 11 and 12. The gospel, which I preach, is not human. I didn't get it from men. I wasn't taught it by men. I got it directly from a revelation of Jesus Christ Himself. That's Paul's claim. That's his thesis for the first two chapters. That's what he's trying to get us to believe. And therefore, starting in verse 13, he starts arguing his case. Now, the reason why Paul is doing this is because, and we've said this over and over and over, but we'll just keep on saying it, and that is this: what you believe makes a difference. Most people don't understand or don't realize that faith is just one step off the bottom of everything that drives your life. It's not ground zero, because the Bible says faith, hope, and love are the three, and love is the most crucial, and that's true. It's what you consider to be valuable that is ground zero for your life. Everything that you do and everything you experience and how you react to whatever's going on will always be guided by what you consider to be valuable. That's love. But love without any activity following or activity arising out of it is basically worthless. That's why John said, let's don't love in word, but in deed and in truth. In other words, let's don't talk about it, let's do it. And the reason is that love that does not produce any kind of activity is worthless love. If something's very, very valuable, but it doesn't sponsor anything, then its value has been demolished. It isn't valuable. And the issue of what is valuable is one step below what is true. And that's where faith comes in. So what you believe about anything and everything, it really is critical, because between love and the choices you make and the actions you take in a cause and effect universe that's going to come around on you based on what you've done, the thing that's between love and those choices is this thing called what you believe, faith. So Paul knew that, And that's why he wrote to the Galatians about coming up with a legitimate faith. And that's what Galatians is trying to accomplish. So for faith to actually bring about a good result, it has to be legitimate. And for it to be legitimate, it has to be rooted in two things at the same time. It has to be rooted, number one, in the truth. If you believe something and you're absolutely convinced that it's true, but you're wrong, your faith in that error will sponsor all kinds of stuff in your life, but your life will prove that it's an error sooner or later, because it's going to kick you in the teeth. Lies do that. They destroy. So even if you're absolutely convinced what you believe is true, if it's not true, then the strength of your faith doesn't help anything except that it drives you into more error because you're so convinced. That's where Saul was on the road to Damascus. He was absolutely convinced he was right and he was dead wrong. So on the one thing, faith has to be rooted in the truth. And secondly, it has to be rooted in your understanding of that truth. It can't just be rooted in truth. It has to be rooted in your grasp of it. You have to understand it. Faith is not a leap into ignorance. And it's not a leap out of ignorance into something. It's not a blind thing into the dark like a lot of people talk about. This blind leap. That's not it. Faith is always biblically rooted specifically in something that has been communicated clearly enough that you got it. And therefore you can believe it. And therefore you will make your choices and take your actions on the basis of this thing that you have believed. Well, Paul, knowing all of that, decided that he would make an argument in Galatians to try to provide an understanding of what is true, why we should consider his message the truth. And we've seen in the first place, in verse 13 and 14, that his first argument is, you ought to consider my message to be true because you understood my former manner of life and what I was doing in that former manner of life. And what that means is you were aware of the loves that were driving me and the beliefs that were on the basis of those loves guiding and producing my behavior. You knew that. And what that was a life of particular antagonism toward everybody. Starting with God, he was waging war against God. He would have never agreed. If somebody said, Paul, you're at war with God, he'd have said, I am not. I am one of the best servants that God's got on this planet. And that very arrogance was what made him an enemy of God. Because pride sponsors animosity toward God. So, though Paul didn't know it, he was at war with God. He was also at war with all his countrymen, his associates, because he was scrambling to get above them, to be over them, to be able to dominate them. It was scratch and claw and climb to the top. Well, you can only do that as an enemy. You don't scratch and claw people that you're not opposed to, that you're not trying to elevate yourself above. That's what verses 13 and 14 say. This was my manner of life. And you ought to consider that my gospel's true because when I believed it, it completely upset that entire value system and altered all of those actions so that I am no longer at war with God or my fellow contemporaries. And when you stop and think about that, it's a profound argument for truth. Because anything that can cause a person who is being unloving to suddenly become loving in a universally recognized sense, everybody recognizes love universally. Everybody recognizes love when they see it based on the golden rule. Remember? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. People cannot see the unlovingness of their behavior toward others, but they can always recognize it when they're getting it. I mean, I may not recognize that I'm being hateful to you when I say some ugly thing to you, but I'll recognize it when you say something hateful to me. I recognize it. That's not loving. And the reason is everybody, because of the way they feel about what other people do, have an understanding of what love really is. So the gospel that Paul preached was the gospel of the God who made us, laying down his life for us, with the possibility of gain being zilch. He's not going to get anything out of this. I mean, he doesn't need it. And that's the epitome of love. When you're willing to do something for someone else, it's going to cost you enormously and you're not going to get anything out of it. And everybody recognizes that when it's coming to them. I mean, for example, if I make some huge sacrifice for you, it costs me enormous pain and agony and all that, and you just and walk away, I know that you've turned down my love. Because you treated me that way. Because I did this. Therefore, I recognize, I have to recognize that that's the essence of love, is being willing to make the sacrifice for somebody with this understanding that true love doesn't expect the result that is desired. Doesn't expect it. Desires it, but doesn't expect it. So if I don't give it, doesn't make my action less loving. We usually have strings attached, but God didn't. That's Paul's message. And he said when he believed it, transformed his behavior so that he stopped being a climber and a scratcher and a clawer and an enemy. And that's a pretty good argument. This evening we're going to move a little bit further into that argument. But before we do, let me say this. I know that in our studies up to this point, we have argued that when Paul went into the cities of Galatia, the people who heard him had no experience with him. They didn't know this Jew from Tarsus or Judea from Adam. He walked into their town, totally unknown to them. He began to attract their attention, probably by lifting up his voice in the marketplace to get a hearing, and he began to tell them about Jesus of Nazareth down there in Galilee. These people up here in Asia Minor in Galatia, they've got no clue as to who this Jesus of Nazareth is. They didn't have a basis for it. They didn't have internet and television and all that kind of stuff. So the information that Paul was giving to them was totally new to them. It was out of the blue as far as they were concerned. Here's this guy coming into town. It's the first thing I've ever heard of this. And yet they believed it over a period of days and hearing what Paul had to say. And we asked the question, well, how do you do that? How do you come to faith in this thing when you have no clue as to whether it can even be true or not? I mean, anybody can say this stuff. And what was our argument? You remember? Why they were able to believe? Two things. One's the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit, where God the Holy Spirit actually works in harmony with the words so that when people hear them, there is an internal insistence this is true. So that even if they have no other basis for believing this truth, it comes across to them as rock solid truth, because that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit on the inside. That's something he can do that we can't. But the other was external, and that was the miracles that Paul did in their sight. In one of those towns, they even said, the gods have come down among us. And why did they say that? Because of some miracle that Paul had just done. So they were able to believe based on the miraculous external evidence that went along with the message. I mean, if somebody tells you something that you've never heard before, but they're able to do some phenomenally powerful work that you've never seen before, their words are going to be carried into your conviction base by their power. So you'll be more persuadable because you've seen the miracle. I say all that to say this about Paul's arguments in Galatians 1 and 2. There is nowhere in this an appeal to that kind of miraculous stuff. He doesn't start out in verse 13 and 14 and following by saying, you ought to believe what I told you when I was there because I did all those miracles in your midst. That's not his argument. I think that's important. I said last time, I think, that there is a difference in level of miracle. We're impressed if we see some phenomenal exercise of power in the physical realm that just astounds us. I mean, if if I stumble and fall and break my leg and the bone is sticking out and everybody can see that it's just really broken, out of joint and all that, and then Kelly comes over and pulls on it and straightens it up and starts mumbling some prayer over it, and all of a sudden it's healed. It's just straight. It's completely well, and I get up and stand on it. Everybody's going to look at him like, whoo! Because this is a miracle! And it is, but it's really not a real big deal. It's a physical thing. What about the miracle of getting a guy who hates God and everybody around him, all of a sudden he loves God and everybody around him? Isn't that a more significant miracle? Because it's more difficult to achieve. Think about it. A physical miracle is only the manipulation of physical phenomena. We don't think a mechanic's doing a miracle when he takes some broken piece of equipment and fixes it. That's just the manipulation of material stuff to make things work again. And that's all physical miracles are. They're rearranging physical things to get them to work right again. And we would expect that if there's really a God, he could do that to anything physical that he made, because he made it in the first place. I mean, if you can take a bunch of dirt and put a little water with it and then breathe on it and it starts being a person, well, that's pretty phenomenal. So anything less than that would, I mean, it may be a miracle, but it's not a big deal. It's physical. But when you get to dealing with people's hearts and what they value and what they believe, you're talking about a whole different level of difficulty. Getting somebody to love something that they don't love, or to stop hating something that they hate, that takes an enormous amount of something. It's not just, you know, turning this bolt and tightening this nut. That ain't going to get it. And believing something that they have never believed before, that takes some doing. So Paul is actually arguing that you ought to believe my message because of the miraculous power that's demonstrated by it. But he's not arguing in the terms of physical miracle. He's talking in terms of how a transformed life is an argument for the reality of the message itself. So I just throw that out there because we have made the point in the past that the people in Galatia believed him because they saw the power, the miracles in the physical realm that gave them the ability to believe, in conjunction with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But in the arguments that he sets forth, he never appeals to the physical miracles. He appeals to some other relatively greater phenomena that we would call miraculous in another realm. So, having said that, what we're going to do this evening, at least get started on this evening, is that we're going to pursue Paul's argument that we ought to believe him because it transformed his life. That's verses 13 and 14. But we're going to start by looking at the beginning, at least, of verse 15, because in verse 15, he's going to argue that the message is true because the life was transformed, but the life was transformed because God did it. In other words, the message is true because it comes from God. That's the logic of it. You ought to believe me because it transformed my life. But did it really transform my life? No, he really did, the author of the message. Therefore, you ought to believe the message is true because it comes from an author who has sponsored it, who actually did the transforming. See, the message didn't transform Paul, bottom line. The God of the message did. And that's what verses 15 and following are saying. But when he, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, he took some actions. He took some actions and then I took some, Paul said. But the point that he's making in verse 15 is that when it was he who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, who took these steps to reveal his son in me, it was his action that transformed me, and therefore you ought to believe that my message is from him. So it's a pretty strong argument. And what I want to do this evening is to deal with this issue of the roots of Paul's faith theology, this issue of believing things that are claimed to be true. I want us to think about that. Because the verse 15 particularly, is all about God acting. it's all about not only God taking action, but being seen as the one who has taken the action. He says in verse 15, "This one who was pleased to reveal the Son of me was the one who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by grace." Real brief summary, that's the original birth and the second birth. In other words, he had to be born and he had to be born again. His first birth is separation from his mother's womb. His second birth is when he's called by grace. So that's Paul's tip of the of acknowledgement of the doctrine of birth and new birth. I mean, that's what's here. But he says that God did both of them. And he says that in a context where most men do not go. Paul claims that God was behind his physical birth. And he claims that God is behind his spiritual birth. He separated me from my mother's womb, called me by his grace. When you think about somebody being born, and you do it not from a believer's perspective, but just a human being, you know, out there, to what do we attribute this birth? Mom and daddy, and then mama going through all this agonizing, you know, stuff that precedes the delivery of the baby. And so we say, well, so-and-so was born to this couple and mama gave him birth. And so his birth is attributed to mama and before that to the pair. Paul doesn't say that. He says God is the one who separated me from my mother's womb. Now, the reason that he did that is important for us to grasp, because human beings, especially unbelieving human beings, have this strong penchant for separating the actor who's responsible for the result from his use of means, and then, having separated him from the use of means, they attribute the result to the means themselves. For example, we say, it's raining. And we say, why is it raining? Well, because there is this cold front with these temperatures that are so chilled down, and it is colliding with this warm front that has been spinning moisture up off the Gulf for all these days. And now, because of the collision of the cold and the warm and the moisture, and it has begun to storm and rain. And so we attribute the rain to the phenomena of cold fronts colliding with warm, moist air. The Bible says God causes it to rain. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. He is the one who thunders from heaven and the lightning flashes and the rain comes down because it's coming from God. That's what the Bible says. So what do men do with what God does? Well, they say, well, God makes it rain, but he uses cold fronts and warm, moist air. Oh, okay. He's a user of intermediate agents, so that's no big deal. But who caused it to rain? The intermediate agents or the agent behind them? The Bible says we make a huge and even idolatrous decision when we separate the initiator from the means that he chooses to use and then give credit to the means that he chooses to use. That's as dumb as the guy who takes a big backhoe out here and he digs a 5-foot trench, 100 yards long, gets off, and congratulates the machine for having accomplished this phenomenal thing. I mean, it's just dumb. The machine was the instrument. But without the operator pulling the levers and pushing the buttons and, you know, manipulating the pedals and all that, that machine's just going to sit there. And that's the same way it is with all of God's mechanisms. They are absolutely worthless without his input. And we would do well to keep that in mind, because human beings have this penchant for trying to push God away from the process and then give the credit of the process either to themselves or to the instruments of the process and take credit where it's not due them. It's kind of like the little kid who yells at mom, "I can do this myself. I can tie my own shoes." Well, the kid may be right. I mean, he can tie his own shoes. But when we do that to God, I don't need you. I can do this. It would be a real eye-opener if God said, you think you can do that without my input, huh? Let's just see you do it. And then the fingers die. And they can't tie anything. Because the arrogant little claim was, I don't need you to do this. And yet, it's the Creator that supplies the strength and the grace and all the stuff that's necessary to make fingers work. And we tend to say, oops. Oops. Because men have this penchant, and it started in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve, hearing the voice of the one they had disobeyed coming into the garden, ran to hide. They were trying to put distance between themselves and the God who made them. That's the reason for the penchant of attributing the result to the mechanisms rather than to the one who initiated them. Because if we can get rid of him, we can push him away. We can create this distance. And it's a terrible thing. I don't know how many of you know anything about Salman Rushdie, but he wrote satanic verses and got in trouble with the whole Islamic, the more radical Islamic theological structure, because he claimed that they were driven by demonic forces, I guess. I never read them, the verses. But I heard him on TV this week. He was talking to Charlie Rose. And Charlie just asked him, he said, are you an atheist, agnostic, what? He said, I'm an atheist. He said, mankind has not matured and has not grown up until it realizes that it's responsible for itself. It doesn't need a God. It just needs to take charge of its life. And I heard him saying, only we atheists have grown up. The rest of you are all immature children that need to grow up. Well, how arrogant is that? When I make the claim that me and my few little buddies are the only ones that are mature in the whole world, everybody has a right to laugh at me. But that's the arrogance of man. And it's always this idea of pushing God, getting rid of him, pushing him away. So then I can live the life I want to live my way, take credit for it, and all the while I'm abusing the grace that he's given, the strength, the power, the abilities, and all of that. So, in Paul's theology of why I ought to believe his message is true, he says that God separated him from his mother's womb. Yeah, he used birth pains and a whole bunch of stuff, but God did that. He separated me from my mother's womb. And we're not going to get into it this evening, but he also called me by his grace. So my position in his grace is not by my doing, it's by his. We've looked at that some already in our study, but this evening I would like for us to zero in on this issue of his statement, when he who set me apart from my mother's womb. The rest of the sentence is, he was pleased to reveal the son of me, but we're not even going to get to that next time. That'll be somewhere down the road. I want us to think about the statement, when he who separated me from my mother's womb was pleased to reveal his son to me. That when is, I think, one of the key issues, or introduces one of the key issues to our understanding, or lack thereof, of the way God works. And we have to understand that in order to trust him. The issue of when is an issue of timing. And it has to do with the fact that God saw fit at this particular point in history to separate this baby from his mother's womb. It was a timing thing. And it was a timing thing that was tied to God's, I don't like the term was pleased, but it's here, so I'm going to use it for now until I have an opportunity to explain why I don't like it later, but not tonight. The point is, the text says God was pleased to reveal his son to me, and it was tied to this issue of when he separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. Two events that were separated probably by 32 or 3 years, depending on how old Paul was. But I'm assuming he was about 32 or 3 years old. Point is, those two events are separated by a lot. And the fact that Paul was separated from his mother's womb by God But he didn't come to put his trust in the God who separated from his mother's womb until he was 33 or so years old is a statement that I think he makes because of his message to the Galatians. His message to the Galatians was, you people received an enormous action of grace on God's part on your behalf when I came to you preaching this gospel, and you trusted in his Son, and you received the forgiveness of sins. You received this enormously gracious thing done by God for you, and now you have just so suddenly turned around and walked away. And I am stunned by this. And yet, he says, it's really not unlike me, because God separated me from my mother's womb, but I treated him like he didn't for 33 years. I acted like he wasn't the one responsible. So I really do think that there's a connection between Paul's reference to the first birth and the second birth in relation to the problem in Galatia, and that is receiving grace from God and acting like he didn't. For a while, anyway. But why is the issue of timing so involved or so necessary for us to understand? Well, let me see if I can work into this. I want you to understand this timing thing because I do think that your ability to trust God has to do at some points with the issue of his timing. Typically, God enforces his creation order in terms of the way he set up as a cause and effect reality. In other words, God set his creation up to operate as a cause-effect thing so that every time something is done, it creates some results, and they then become causes that create some results, and those things become causes that create results, and for thousands of years, you have these events that are causing results that are in turn becoming events that cause more results, and in turn, and this is what basically how God typically functions. He created a cause and effect universe. He imparted dispensations of power to all of his personal creatures, and he gave them the ability to make decisions and take actions. But when they take the actions, it's going to come around producing results because you can't sow it without reaping it. That's the law of cause and effect. So, in a sense, there is this creation reality where you kick the thing in gear here, and from then on, it's just one thing after another, kicking other things into gear. Now, in terms of theological things, the people known as the deists recognized for a long time that God's universe usually just runs according to established rules. If you look hard enough, you can find out why this happened, because there was this rule in charge of it. And if you look hard enough, you can figure out why this happened, because this happened and this happened and this happened and so on. And we have all these laws of physics and all that to help us to understand why if you do this, this is going to be the result. And the deists took the typical way that God works and just dismissed him and called him the absent clockmaker or whatever. What was it? The one who wound up the clock and set it to go and then walked off. He's the absent clockmaker. He made the clock, wound it up, set it in gear, and then walked off. That was the deist's view of God. He created a cause and effect universe, kicked things in gear, and then left. Because from then on, it's just going to run. They recognized something that was partly true. And that is that this is a cause and effect universe. Things just run. That was the deist. On the antithetical side of the deists were what we call the mystics. And the mystics recognized for centuries that God is the ultimate root of all good results. So they would always look at some event that happened and they would say, God did this. They would dismiss all of the cause and effect stuff and say, God did this. And there is some truth in that. We've already argued that. But you have to keep in mind that sometimes God doesn't want credit for things that happen and appear to be good. Because the appearance is flawed. It's not really good. And if it's not really good, then it was caused by somebody else. And he didn't do it. And he doesn't want the credit for having done it either. What is really happening is he gave some personal creature a dispensation of power and said, now you can make choices and take actions, and I will restrain myself to some degree from interfering with the what you kick into gear. To some degree I will restrain myself. So that if you decide to do some wicked thing, I may just let you do it. And when you do it, it'll kick into gear all these results that are going to come. And they're going to run. And for 6,000 years, we have seen the growth of the mystery of iniquity because God has restrained himself and all this stuff is running. And people scream out, well, if God is good, why does he let all this stuff happen? Well, the answer is, he is good and he lets it happen because he gave them the dispensations of power and said, to some degree, I'll restrain myself from interfering with your choices and the actions you take. I'll let you do whatever to a point. The mystics often, however, misunderstood the thing that they considered to be good, and they would attribute it to God, and then it would turn out not to be God after all. And, of course, the danger with that is that you give God a reputation he doesn't want, and then when it comes to be proven that it wasn't a good God that did that, then all of a sudden God gets smeared instead of the mystic that's responsible for the smearing. So you'll have people, mystical people, who will say, God told me thus and so. And you think, did he really? And then you follow what God told them, and in a little while they're contradicting it. And you say, well, if God told you to do this, why are you doing this? Because it's a contradiction of this. Well, you know, and they don't have an answer. Because that's the problem with mysticism. Trying to figure out what God's doing by the things that are happening. Solomon said it can't be done. So on the one hand, the deists recognize the mechanical universe, and the mystics recognize the reality of God involved in the process, but both of them had their problems. And the distinction for faith is crucial. Because if you misconnect the result, you disconnect it from its initiator and give credit to the process, your faith will be diminished by that. You won't be able to trust God. You'll trust processes. And so instead of seeking God, you'll seek processes. Or on the other hand, if some mystic says, I have a word from God for you, and this is what God says to you, and so you, okay, well, all right, and I'll believe that. You claim it's from God. And then it blows up in your face, and it's proven it's not from God. And you say, uh-oh, God lied. Well, no, the mystic lied. But God always gets slandered in the process. And because of our inability to blame the right person, we can't trust him because we think he lied. So this whole issue, this when it pleased God to separate me from my mother's womb, this when, this timing thing is a crucial issue because it affects whether we can trust him or not. Now, the issue of timing is, think about it for a minute. In Luke's gospel, there's a record, and it's in other gospels too, but there's a record of this lady who had this issue of blood for 12 years. She got it in her mind that if she would touch the hem of Jesus' garment, she would be healed. And wherever and however that she got that in her mind, it turned out to be true, because as soon as she touched the hem of his garment, she was healed. And Jesus said, your faith has made you well. So she was right. She just touched the hem of his garment, she'd be healed. So why did she have to put up with this issue of blood for 12 years? Well, there was no garment to touch. Was she really healed because she touched the hem of his garment? Well, Jesus said her faith was what made her well. Well, why didn't her faith make her well 11 years and 11 months ago? Do you think that she didn't pray about it when it first became a problem? Do you think that she didn't apply all of the theological stuff that she'd been taught to her circumstance and try to figure out a way to get this healing? Or do you think that she just woke up 12 years later and decided, oh, you know, I ought to try to find a solution for this. I think I'll trust Jesus to do it.
What do you think?
Well, it wasn't the latter. She had done what she could do. Luke even tells us that she, or maybe it wasn't Luke, but one of them told us that she spent all she had trying to find a solution, couldn't find one. All the physicians and everybody. What was the issue? Timing. Whether we like it or not, Jesus healed her on that day because it was on that day that her healing would make the greatest impact on her and everybody that witnessed it. There's another record, John chapter 9. This guy's born blind. The disciples come to Jesus with their goofy Jewish theology and they say, Master, who sinned? This man or his parents that he should be born blind? Now, you think about that. How could he be born blind because he'd sinned some way or another? I mean, is this pre-birth sin? Because you were so bad in your mother's womb, you're not going to be able to see. You know, this doesn't make any sense. I can understand the question, did his parents do something that caused this? Because sometimes parents do things that cause this. I mean, why do they use silver nitrate before, I mean, years ago, every time a child was born, why'd they put silver nitrate in his eye? You know? What kind? Venereal disease. They put silver nitrate in the baby's eyes because if the mother was infected with a certain kind of venereal disease, the child would go blind. So it's possible that a mother can sin and her child will be born blind. Or go blind. So the disciples questioned, did his parents do something wrong? You know what Jesus' answer was? No. It wasn't his sin. It wasn't their sin. Why has he been blind all the time now till he's an adult male, been blind all his life? Why? He says, for the glory of God. What does that mean? It means this. That man had to live blind all his lifetime till he got to be an adult because it wasn't the time for his sight. Oh, God would never do that to somebody. He did. It's up to us to adjust to the timing issues. But that's my whole point. In our ability to relate to God by faith, we have to understand that He's God and we're trusting Him to do stuff that's good in His time. And if that means that we have to suffer up until the time, then so be it. What is so ungodly about having to suffer? Jesus was willing to suffer. Why aren't we? Are we more godly than He or less? You see, it is in the character of God that He does not mind suffering to accomplish a good. And it is part of His insistence, especially in 1 Peter, that we get to the point where we don't mind it either. But instead, when we have to suffer, we start crying, complaining, and blaming God for not being good, and He doesn't love me, and all this nonsense stuff, because we're too selfish to be willing to suffer for somebody else's sake. God doesn't ask us if we want to. He would like for us to be willing to do it voluntarily, but if we're not willing, it's still we're not going to be delivered from it till His time. So when Paul said, when He who set me apart from my mother's womb was pleased to reveal the Son of me, he's introducing a timing thing that I think is absolutely necessary, that we get fixed in our minds that the good things that happen to us in God's own time. And it is a part of our faith that we allow Him to set the time. Instead of demanding from Him that He meet our timing criteria, we let Him set the time. And we yield to His insistences until the time. We have in the Bible a promise that God's going to deliver us from this present evil age. That's chapter 1, verse 4? Jesus died, gave Himself so He could deliver us from this present evil age. Well, I'm ready. Who wants the rapture to happen right now? I'm ready. Let's go. I'm out of here. I'm tired of this mess. It didn't happen. I guess it's not God's time. there are so many things about the promises of God that are timed. And He expects us to believe His message to us, understanding that there are timing things and that the timing things do not null the promises. He is not guilty of lying to us because something didn't happen that we expected to happen because He said it would happen. If, in fact, it's going to happen later because it's a timing thing. So when Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, I want you to believe that my message is true because all of your life will be affected by it. If you don't believe me, it's going to cause some real repercussions in God's created order because you're working in His creation under His truth and you're rejecting it as truth. If you don't believe what I'm telling you is from God, it's going to create havoc for you. But one of the problems with believing that it's from God is that God has His own agenda and His own time frame for it, and you're going to have to take your position as a creature and accept that without denying the message is true. So in verse 13 and 14, he argues that his message is believable because it transformed his value system and his faith system. So that he began to love what he didn't love before, who he didn't love before, and he began to act in ways based on biblical principles that he believed that were beneficial rather than destructive to others. He said, that's part of my argument that you ought to believe my message. But then he said, I want you to go a step further. I want you to realize that it's not the message itself that's transformative. It's the God who decides to act on our behalf that's transformative. It's when He decides it will be done. So it's a real challenge. We have all kinds of people going through this world today claiming that they don't believe the gospel because it's not true, because they tried it and it didn't work, or because somebody else claimed that they believed it and they were such a lousy example of what it means to believe it that they just figured that the message was wrong. They never stop to ask themselves, is it the message wrong or is it the messenger that just doesn't really believe it? Is that the problem? Paul says, in me, as a believer and an apostle, you have an illustration of a message that can transform a person's entire value system and faith system. But don't overlook the fact that the message is from the God who decided to act. And it was in His timing. He didn't decide to call Paul or call Saul into his Paul identity until Paul was 33 or so years into his life. And it's not that Paul didn't hear. I mean, he was standing there listening to Stephen's sermon just before they killed him. Paul was aware of the doctrinal claims of Christianity, but he didn't believe them. And he didn't believe them until God decided that He was going to push the issue. And He pushed the issue in a big way so that Saul was convinced. So we'll call a halt to this at this point. I want you to be aware this evening that the basic issue of faith in relation to God's decision to act is time-oriented, and you cannot allow your misunderstanding of His timing to cause you to doubt Him. He will do what He said He will do in His time, period. Nobody who's ever trusted Him will have the rug pulled out from under them, ultimately. Oh yeah, along the way, there'll be instances where you wonder, but ultimately, your confidence in Him will be validated. Absolutely. That's the message of verse 1, where the Father raises the one who trusted Him from the dead to subvert the intentions of the wicked and to validate the legitimacy of His confidence in His Father. Questions? Comments?